Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Okay, let's read God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to the Egypt with Jacob, each with this family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. And then we'll go ahead and go to chapter 2. This is the end of chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time that we have together. Lord, I just, this word has ministered so deeply to me. So thankful, Father God, for the people that's even responded earlier this morning to what you're saying. I pray, God, that this series, even though we will get into the weeds and we will try to rightly and unpack what it is that you're saying to us, that it would not just be head knowledge, but it would work its way to our heart and then to our hands and feet, and that we would see transformation from the inside out. Lord, call us to what it is that you have for us in this season. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. But please, please, won't you, can't you, give me something that will cure mother. Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's feet, and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. There were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son, said Aslan, I know. Grief is great. Only you and I in this land know that yet. Let us be good to one another. The lion drew a deep breath, stood his head even lower, and gave him a lion's kiss. And at once, Diggory felt the new strength and courage had gone into him. This is a scene from one of my favorite books, from the series The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. This book was actually the last in the series to be made because C.S. Lewis knew that he had to give it a genesis. It is called The Magician's Nephew. Here, Diggory has been witness to the birth of Narnia, this magical land. And he has seen the powers that are in this land. And he felt hopeful for his mother, who was back in this world, our world, this reality, who was sick and dying. See, for Diggory, it wasn't about can I have more riches or can I have more fame? Instead, he only longed for his mother to be free of pain and suffering from her illness. Before Diggory goes on his journey to this space where there is this magic tree, this with this magic apple that can cure anything that ails, he's told, yes, you can get the fruit, you can get the apple, but if you take it in your hands, it will come with consequences. It will heal your mom, but it will come with consequences. It is the story of Adam and Eve. It is our story. It is the human story of taking things in our own hands and making a choice to say we define what is good and what is evil in our own eyes. And at first it looks good, but the choice comes with consequences. But here's the question, however, right? That's easy if everything is okay. It's easy to say, okay, yes, Pastor Elijah, I don't want to create good and evil in our own mind and heart. And I love that. And you say that all the time. But I'm going through right now. And I need to make choices. I need to make choices because there's something that is happening in my heart. And the boat is turning over, and I feel uncomfortable, and I feel broken. Have you ever asked the question, God, do you hear me? Do you see me? It is as if that question was put in our lives in these moments of just like, where are you, God? Has anybody ever asked that? I've asked it constantly, waiting for what seems like an eternity. And I'll come to church and I'll pray and I'll sing those songs. But when I get back home, I am stuck in my reality and I've been asking God to show up and all I feel is silence. And that silence feels like an indictment on God's character, if we had to be honest. Feels like that's who you really are. If you're really there, you're distant. You do not care. You see my oppression. You see my pain. You hear my sorrows. You've seen my tears. Where are you in this moment? The story of Exodus is this story that we have to now, in light of the sorrows and pain of what we just read here in this passage and what we will continue to unpack here in this passage, that God is here and he is revealing himself to us in such a beautiful way. And we have to match it against the silence that we feel in those moments of sorrow and pain with what God is trying to communicate to us. See, the book of Exodus is a rendering of that character of God of Israel as overflowing. He is a God of compassion, of justice, of holiness, of mercy, of forgiveness and love. It is the story of God revealing himself to Israel and foreshadowing of how God would ultimately reveal himself to the nations through Jesus. It stands out in the Bible as it introduces three major scenes. Think about this as a movie. The first movement is deliverance from Egypt. The second is God's covenant with Israel. And the third is God setting up how now worship, which in this idea is how connection and communion with God will now happen. These scenes, along with the events and narratives and themes and the imagery, are unique foundational images for us to understand the story of Israel and of Jesus. Jesus' life, the gospel writers communicate over and over again, all throughout the New Testament, actually mirror the Exodus story in a multitude of ways. From Jesus' birth, an escape from genocide, to baptism, to the Jordan, and his death and resurrection on Passover, to truly understand Jesus, you have to first understand the book of Exodus. And to understand the book of Exodus, you have to understand that it starts with three letters, A and D, and. You see, you might be like, well, wait, Pastor Elijah, we read verse 1, right, of chapter 1, of Exodus chapter 1. Like, that, it started with these. You're lying to me already. I can't believe anything you're saying. But it loses its translation as you go from Hebrew to English. In the Hebrew, it starts with the word and. It is trying to connect these ideas that you need to look back at Genesis. Genesis is the beginning of the book, and this is a continuation from Genesis into Exodus. In fact, Exodus is not the only book that has this secret and in the Hebrew, right, in all the books. It is Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. What it's trying to do, these four books are basically trying to say they're one complete story that they build off of each other. It is this whole book. This is the author's attempt to try and connect these ideas. And so, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, we see actually mirrors Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. Stacked up on each other, I want to point it up for you really quick. It starts, Exodus chapter 1, verse 1, starts with the first six words that are similar to Genesis 46 through 8. What you need to understand is that the writers of Scripture are very specific about what they're doing. That they care about words, right? They're not just writing things and throwing it apart. That they're meticulous. So this automatically should jump out at us as we're reading. And this is what it says. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. 46 through 8 says, these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. This is the story through whom God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to make him into a great nation and bring all of the nations, all of the tribes, back into this blessing that everyone will get to experience, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the universe, the one who stands above it all. Exodus 1:1, if you've been going along the scriptures from Genesis into Exodus, if you're following along, is trying to communicate two big ideas, first of which is this. Jacob's family has grown, that they have expanded. The second is this, it's tucked away in this phrase, who went to Egypt with Jacob? It is there to remind us that they went there not merely as famine refugees, but with the promise of God for the future. Look at what God says to Jacob in Genesis chapter 46, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to read it to you here. God is speaking to Jacob, who, remember, his name gets turned to Israel when he was wrestling with God. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. This promise here, which is communicated in Genesis, is seemingly in these first eight verses, seems to come true. And what we find here is this first big idea, that we are reminded that God keeps his word. The promise of Jacob includes three big ideas, and I don't know if you saw it when I was just reading here in a second. The first is that God would make Jacob's family into a what? A great nation. Verse 7 shows that how God kept that promise. Here it is. Watch this. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Second, God would go with Jacob and his family as they went down to Egypt. God's blessing on them in the land of Egypt up to this point proves that their promise came to pass. Third, God would bring back Jacob. Not literally, that's not what the passage is trying to communicate. But what it's saying, that in his lifetime, his descendants would return back and God would give him the land promised to his forefather, Abraham. Here it is. The family who went down to Egypt has become a nation who God will bring out of Egypt. This is the driving narrative that begins the story of Exodus. It is a continuation from Genesis. We have to, in order for us to understand what's happening here, we have to understand these big ideas, right? That in verse 1, The Bible says that Jacob's 12 sons, in that passage, you're clearly seeing that he means individually. In fact, later on we see that his Jacob's 12 sons here is numbered about 70. But by the time we get down in the passage, his 12 sons go from Israel, which the Hebrew words, two words, it shifts here from his 12 sons to they are now called a nation, the nation of Israel, or in our translation that we just read, the Israelites. This is important because it communicates this big idea that is linked in Genesis 1:28. I wonder if any of you guys caught it, right? In Genesis 1:28, and God is creating, what does he say? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It is God's mandate. He wants to move creation forward. So somewhere in the Old Testament, there's this idea that the scriptures talk about how God, the God of the universe, has made creation and he desires that his image bearers fill it, that it would not be empty, that people would be living and loving and moving creation forward. We talked about this in the last series. He said to fill the earth, to increase in number. The growth of Israel in Egypt is not only the Israelites are following God's purpose for creation itself, but it is God keeping his word that he would be with them, that he has blessed them here as foreigners in a strange country. See, you made a thought that this timing of God here is a little bit weird. Like, okay, well, why haven't they brought them out? Why didn't they just go back? Like, Joseph is dead. Why didn't they just go back to Israel? As we move to verse 6, we see something happen here. The Bible says that the descendants, the generation of Jacob and Joseph's family, the kids, those original patriarchs of their family, right? The Bible says in verse 6 that they die and they are no longer. And they seems to hear in this passage echo a forgottenness. It isn't there. One commentary tells us that we have to look forward to Judges chapter 2, verses 10. In Judges chapter 2, verses 10, there is this passage that is communicating Joshua and the children of Israel are now in the promised land. And as they're in the promised land, they're trying to settle down, and Joshua's getting old, and he's giving them his instructions. But then all of a sudden, right, like his whole generation dies. And the Bible says in Judges chapter 2, verse 10, after that whole generation had gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. That is the idea that is embedded in verse 6, that they had forgotten who God is. They had forgotten what he had done, the promises of their ancestors, of Abraham and Isaac, and how they had settled in the land, the goodness of God. Here it is. This seems to be the way that human beings work, isn't it? Let's be honest. We tend to forget. Right? Am I the only one? We tend to forget, don't we? Right? Like, we get to the mountaintop, and we're like, everything is good. Like, it is great up here. My family's healthy. My spouse is here, right? If I'm looking for a spouse, all of a sudden I found a spouse. You know what I mean? Right? Like, we tend to be like, oh my goodness, like, here it is. I have money in my pocket. I have a roof over my head. I have all these things. And it is good. And all of a sudden, it seems like our memories start to wash away. This forgetting in Judges chapter 2, verses 10, it tells us that God is no longer priority because we feel like we are in control now. But it is funny, isn't it? When we go through trials and tribulations, when we end up from the mountaintop, when we're no longer praying and we no longer think God is good for us or whatever, and we kind of got this or whatever, and it's like God is there, but that's awesome. Like life is really good. And then let somebody in our family get sick. Let someone, let us get sick. Let our finances fall through. Let something disturb our peace. Then we're at the feet of God. God, where are you? Right? Where are you, Lord? Lord, can't you hear my cry? I've been praying. I've been highlighting my Bible, right? I don't even know what I'm highlighting, but I'm highlighting it. Can't you see me? Why are you not listening? Don't you care about me? I'm in pain. I need you to do that thing because you're God, right? Like, come and be with me. See, we tend to remember God in our painful moments and forget God in our joyful moments. It embedded in this text, verse 6, is almost a forgetting of God. Is a forgetting of God. And then something wrong seems to continue on. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Now, I want you to see this because there's almost a parallel here in verse 6 and verse 8. Because it is as if, right, there is this like background picture, like people have died and they don't remember God the way that they used to. They might have their traditions and stuff, but like something has moved on. And then also here in Egypt, there comes a king who did not know Joseph. Now, I've wrestled with this text, if I want to be honest with you, because I'm like, how? How did they not know, right? Joseph comes, these foreigners come into the land. Like, how is this possible? Egypt is about to go through famine. This guy literally saved the nation. They were able to store all this grain, right, so that they can they can survive during the famine. The 7 years of famine. And because they stored so much grain, now they're able to sell to the other countries around them. And so now they become more powerful as a nation because they amass wealth because of this foreigner. How in the world would they forget Joseph? This seems to make no sense. But when you read the passage in its context, that idea of forgetting, one commentary says, is this idea that he does not care. That he does not care. It's not that he didn't know Joseph, but he did not care about what Joseph did and what his people did. It adds a different layer of the way that we feel in the mountaintop, doesn't it? It's not that we have forgotten about God. God is there. But we do not care until we feel the pain in our hearts. We do not care until something upends our reality. We do not care because I am living in a good enough space as it is. Let's continue going on here. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as a store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields and all their harsh labor, their Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiprah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. A lie. And so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. See, we are introduced here in verse 8 and the rest of this passage to the antagonist of the story here in the story of Exodus. See, Pharaoh here is not given a name. He is just the king of Egypt. We're shown that he is opposed to God's good and present order. All of a sudden, it's like we have this figure here who is an anti-God picture. Because why? He wants to kill the children. He doesn't want multiplication and the fulfillment and the fruitfulness of what God has desired. This is an overt picture that the writer is trying to communicate to our minds. Pharaoh stands as the stopping of God's order. And as we continue to go in the Exodus story, you'll see that over and over and over again. He is an enemy of what God wants. In this story, we witness the ruthless injustice and oppression taking place as people are treated with contempt and as outcasts simply because they are foreigners and refugees. This is not a political statement here. I want you to see, this is the Bible, that there's something anti-God when we treat the foreigner as a blight. That is not God's good and perfect will. That's not God's desire. And we see it here in the story. And who are the evil people at work? It is the Egyptians. It is funny. One Old Testament scholar says in the story of Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, he gets the Egyptian servant Hagar. And after they have used her for their good and gotten a son, she mistreats her. And now Sarah's children are being mistreated by who? The Egyptians. I want you to see that. If we as the children of God do not act as the people of God to outsiders, all we do is perpetuate the cycle of brokenness and pain. That's not a political idea. That is a gospel idea. It is what we pray every day. That God has called us not only for the neighbor, but the stranger. As we continue to go on, the Bible states in verse 12 that the more that the Israelites were oppressed, the more pain that grew, the more that they grew, that they multiplied and they spread, and the Egyptians came to dread them, it says in verse 12. During this time, they didn't decrease in number. I want you to think about what's happening here. They are oppressed. They are put in shackles. They're made now to make bricks. This is not a cute, factory with, all of the right equipment. This is the Egyptian hot sun. They're made to take clay from the muddy Nile and put it into molds. And watch as it dries over again, back-breaking labor, shoveling, non-stop, being whipped as their bodies are breaking in front of others, subjugated to this. And then as it dries up in the hot sun, imagine that the clay that you've been shoveling now as you're sweating and it sticks on your face starts to dry up on you. Your skin and clay and sweat now becoming one thing. And then you hand off these dry, heavy loads of bricks to your children. One commentary says that their children would take these bricks and stick them on their heads and then walk the miles to the furnace so that they can bake the bricks. This is the oppression that is happening here in the text. And everything says that they should die, they should shrivel up, they should give up. But what do we see? Here's a snapshot that God's hand still keeps this people. How do we know? Because they are growing. They're fruitful. They might not see God, but God is behind the scenes with his sovereign hand still guiding them and growing them even in this space. Pharaoh says, that's not enough. Okay, so now let's kill the firstborn. Let's kill the males. And even in that, look at how God is working behind the scenes. The God hand is keeping his people. The Bible says there are Shipra and Puah, who are these Hebrew midwives, come and they overtly lie to Pharaoh. Like, I don't want you to pass that in the text. Like, they lie, and lying has consequences of being executed. But the Bible says that they fear God. And God honors them. You know how we know that God honors them? Did you notice that the king of Egypt is not given a name in the story? All he's given is king of Egypt. But look whose name is given. These two women. These two women. These two women are one of 12 women from Genesis 1 to Genesis 4 that continue the story of God forward because of their faithfulness to God. Come on, somebody, you better clap now. See, God's hands is behind the scene. By the time we get to Exodus chapter 2, God, these people are being killed and slaughtered and put into slavery and bondage. Oppressed and abused, injustice is rampant. And then, for the first time, we get a glimmer of hope. We get a glimmer of hope as Moses steps in on the scene in what seemed to be a long time coming. While the children of Israel are crying, have you ever cried out to God asking the question, God, where are you? I'm lonely in this situation where I am feeling scared. I am angry and alone. When are you going to deliver me? When are you going to deliver my family? When are you going to do something right in the world? I'm looking at all this murder. I'm looking at all this pain. What are you going to do? Have you ever prayed that prayer, longing for God to come and change something? You see, the God of creation is the God of salvation. That we are given these pictures of growth because the writers, remember, how does Exodus start? With the word and. And these. They're trying to take us back to Genesis. What is he trying to say? Remember God's character. Remember the God who was meticulous in creating, in carving you out, in breathing life into you, the ruach, the breath of God into your nostrils, who animates this world, who holds all of it in his hand. Remember God, the God who walked in the cool of the day. It is as if the writers are screaming it out to us, as he said, and even in oppression, they grew. It is a picture back to the Genesis story, back to the creation story. That God is sustaining you. That God is sustaining you. And there is hope. There is hope. There is this Moses-like figure. I wonder, in your most painful moments, when you feel like God is silent and you don't see him and you don't know where he's at and you're just like, I am going through. I wonder if you stopped and you paused for a second and you saw, hey, in this moment of pressing, I was multiplying and I never knew how. That God had multiplied my meals even though I didn't know if I had enough money to make it to another one. That God kept a roof over my head And I know, because I have friends, I have fam, which have been there, that do not have a roof over their head. They're hoping that they can know where they can put their head at night. But man, I might not have enough. I might not have the car, like my neighbors across the street. But you know what? I have a roof over my head. That God has ministered to me through unexpected heroes. That in that moment when I was just like, if somebody does one more thing, if somebody says one more thing to me, and all of a sudden some lady or some gentleman comes up and says, can I help you with your bag? And it was enough to release the weight that was on your shoulders that day that would have made you snap. I wonder if we celebrate God in those moments. That God was there even when we did not feel him. You see, that is the story in Exodus. That even that the God of creation is also the God of salvation. And he's saving us in these little ways. He's ministering us in these little ways that we are not aware of. See, now I want us to understand something here in this text. This is where bad theology can also come in. Because I know many have heard this idea, and so they're like, yes, I love that God. The God who gives me whatever I want. That is not the story of Scripture. Because what is happening here? I'm not saying that God will come in and everything will be okay. Many have read the Scriptures, and they've seen that, and then they wonder, why am I going through sorrow? No, that is not what the Bible is communicating. Because look here, God is still in the scene. He's there, but they're still going through oppression. They're still going through suffering. They're still going through pain. But what they have to understand is that God is still there in that. As their tears are rolling down their eyes, God is still there. In chapter 2, like I said before, there's this glimmer of hope. Okay, here it is. And so remember this. If you're a child of Israel, in this moment you perk up. You're like, here's the hero of the story. Moses. Moses is born. And all of a sudden he's put into this basket and he's sent down the river. And miraculously he gets to Pharaoh's daughter. Another person here whose names start coming out. These women figures, right, who save the day. And we're like, okay, he's going to be the hero of the story. He's going to be the deliverer. We know who they're going to be. It's Moses. And before you can even get to the end of chapter 2, this hero is tainted. He kills an Egyptian. He decides, I'm going to shortcut how God will deliver. I will take of the fruit. I will decide what is good and evil. And he kills the Egyptian. And not only does he kill the Egyptian, he tries to hide it. And when he tries to hide it, he gets found out. And then he runs. And so even in these moments when we're like, okay, here's hope. I'm not going to wait on the Lord. I'm gonna take the fruit. I'm going to make hope for myself because it seems like God is waiting too long. And we become the hero of the story. What is clear is that this hero is tainted and he is broken. You see, our perception of God's absence often determines our reality. God is waiting too long, so now I have to change what happens. I have to force God's hand. Have you ever asked the question, God, are you there? Can you see me? My worries, my pain, my frustrations, my fear. Have you ever felt alone in the waiting? Because the waiting is hard. And I want to do it myself because I want it done on my timetable. See, most of us come to God and we get frustrated because God doesn't answer on our timetable. See, God is not subject to us. And when God doesn't do what we want, let's be honest, what use of God do we have? If he won't do it my way, if he won't answer me, if he won't be present and just show up, then he might as well not exist to me. What good is God if God won't be subject to me? Is what we're truly saying. And so we'll pray prayers. God, can you hear me? And hopefully, if you can hear me, answer this prayer. But if you don't, oh well. And yet, God is present. Because as we end up at chapter 2, at the very last couple of verses, what we see is the one who was silent through the first two chapters, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you notice, as you're reading the passage, he really doesn't show up until the end of chapter 2. What does it say? That the cry of Israel goes up, and the Bible says, God sees and he hears. The real hero of the story now enters into the picture. And this morning, I don't know what you are going through. I don't know what pain that you're feeling in this moment. I don't know what frustration. And you're like, God, I've been waiting. I've been praying. This is what I want you to know. God sees and he hears. He's been keeping you. He's been holding you. The only reason why you still have sanity in this moment, because he sees and he hears. That he is with you. Back to my favorite book, The Magician's Nephew. Worship team, you can come up. Diggory gets to the magic apple that's supposed to cure what ails his mother. And then he decides, no, the cost is way too heavy. This can help my mom. She can be healed. She doesn't have to suffer anymore. But the cost is too heavy. She would not want this. Even though Diggory knew he had made the right choice, that didn't mean there still wasn't grief or sadness. As they're flying back on Fledge, we read that Diggory never spoke on the way back, and the others were shy of speaking to him. He was very sad, and he wasn't even sure all the time that he had done the right thing. But whenever he remembered, when he looked back, he remembered the shining tears in Aslan's eyes. He became sure. It was remembering the hope of Aslan that brought him the peace that he needed. And I wonder for us in this moment, as we're going through whatever situations we're going through, whatever pains we're going through, whatever circumstances we're going through, if our story would begin with an end. And we remember, this is what God has done. And he's been there so many times that I cannot even begin to celebrate his goodness. And it made me feel like that, but feelings fade. The reality is that God has been there. And though I may not feel it, I know that God hears me and he sees me. How do we know that to be true? Here it is, church. Jesus the Creator is Jesus the Savior. That's the story of the good news. That when we were wretches in sin, when we were going through pain, when chaos ruled our hearts, and we were destined to be in eternal separation with God, God saw and he heard, and he came in flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld him full of grace and truth, and he took all of that pain. And he took all of that sorrow and he took it to the cross and he spread his arms as wide as possible and invited us in. And he wept tears. He wept tears, the tears that you weep in private when nobody else knows. In your frustration, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your asking the question, God, where are you? I've been waiting. When you say, I'm not going to take the shortcut, I'm going to wait. And God says, I've been here. I've been weeping with you. I've been sustaining you. I've been holding you. I've been loving you. I've been caring for you. I've been by your side. Jesus, the Creator, is the Savior. And when we give ourselves to that God, we're told that we too will be taken from that oppression into a promised land. And Revelation 21 tells us this, that this new promised land, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more shame, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more weeping. And so here it is, in our pain and sorrow, remember that God has us. All we have to do is just wait a little while longer. Let's stand and worship God together.